Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we're going to read this morning. You'll find it in the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 5. We're going to read at the beginning of that chapter. Matthew chapter 5, reading from the beginning. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. We're going to leave Jesus' most famous sermon there for the moment, and we're going to return to it in a few minutes' time. Please do turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, to the opening 12 verses, and keep that passage open in front of you as we seek to study this passage today with God's help. Matthew chapter 5, thinking about the first 12 verses. This begins what is entitled the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably Jesus' most famous collection of teachings in one condensed form. It covers three chapters. Chapters 5 to the end of chapter 7, and in our morning services for the next couple of months is what we're going to be looking through as we study this sermon that Jesus preached. But to begin with today, I want us to think about how the £1 coin in your pocket is changing. Unfortunately, it's not going to be worth any more than 100 pence, so that's a bit of a shame, but it is still changing nonetheless, because out is this goldish round coin, and in its place is going to come a 12-sided, two-tone coin. And the reason that this is taking place is that it's a big issue about the authenticity of some of these £1 coins. The Royal Mint, who make all of our money, they estimate that 3% of all the £1 coins in circulation today are fake. So that equates to about 45 million £1 coins, one in every 30. So whether we like it or not, it's highly likely that we have handled, we have received, and we've passed on counterfeit money. And so to try and stop this fake money circulating, the authorities are going to do something about it. But sometimes it's really hard to tell the real thing from the fake. And not simply with money, but sometimes in life. We live, for instance, do we not, in an era of fake news. That term that kind of describes some of the propaganda that's put out by various different parties, a lot of the time just now online, trying to discredit their opponents. And so we live with fake money, we live with fake news. But why bother doing anything about it? I mean, in a generation that has decided there's no such thing as objective, clear right and wrong, what's the problem with fake money? What's the problem with fake news? What's the problem with fake people? Shouldn't we just accept it? That's just the way it is. But see, the problem is, we all know that there is right and there is wrong. The Bible tells us that God has planted that within our hearts, this conscience that operates there. And that tells us we know instinctively things that are right and things that are wrong. And so when confronted with superficial, fake, things, we know that's not really an option when we've got, on the other hand, something that is authentic and real. Because if you were given a choice of something fake, superficial, or something real and authentic, there is really no choice. Let's take that whole issue into the church. Because one of the criticisms of the church, of the people of God, often in the communities that we live, is that the church is superficial. The church is fake. The church doesn't really live out the way that it claims to live out. And therefore, the image of the church in the community is undermined because of that superficial way in which people view the church. So how do we know what is real when it comes to the Christian life? And the answer to that really important question is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Because here you have Jesus telling us what is real about the Christian life. Here you have not simply a published report of some Christian specialists who met in committee to come up with a set of proposals that would be helpful for Christians to live by. That's not what this is. This is a word from the King of the Kingdom. This is his statement of intent and expectation of life within the kingdom. This is Jesus telling us what's real and how we can spot it. I want us to think of it in some ways like this. You know, every year the Queen kind of rolls up in her carriage to the Houses of Parliament, and she's there with all this kind of pomp and ceremony, the kind of MPs and all the Lords, they kind of squash into this kind of room to listen to the Queen as she speaks in the state opening of Parliament. Or we can think of it in US terms, with the President coming and delivering, usually in January, a State of the Union address. And these leaders are setting out, as far as they are concerned, the agenda that is going to be pursued by those who are working on their behalf, those who are associated with them, whether it's the government or whether it's the kind of party that would be in power. The Queen or the President, they are giving this statement of intent as to what they expect those with authority to do and how they're going to use the power that they have. Here you have not the Queen or the President, but you have the King's speech. And here you have the King's speech, his manifesto, his series of policy declarations, if you like, as to what you and I can be like and should be like and should aim for as those who take the name of Jesus upon ourselves. And so this sermon that Jesus has preached here is a sermon about living a kingdom life where King Jesus reigns, but living it in a fallen, in a broken world. It's not this idealized life that Jesus expects us to live somehow in heaven. This is how he's wanting us to live here and now in this broken world. And boy, is this sermon challenging. I'm not talking about this sermon. I'm talking about this sermon. Boy, is it challenging. But the thing is, and we need to establish this boundary at the very beginning of this sermon. The thing is, this sermon is not a formula. It is not a series of issues that if I do this, and if I do that, and if I do the next thing, in accordance with what the Sermon on the Mount says, therefore, God is going to accept me. It's not a formula in that way, because if you read through chapters 5 to 7, even read it through once, you'll be confronted by your absolute inability to live out this sermon. Rather, the order here is that when we are in this living, trusting, loving relationship with God, and we want to know how God expects us to live, on the basis of that relationship already established, this is how Jesus wants us to live, as we pattern our lives on him. Because as we'll see when we go through this sermon points us to Jesus. And it shows us how Jesus lived. And it makes us more and more amazed at the life of active and passive obedience of our Savior. because this sermon, in chapters 5 to 7, it's about Jesus. So, one more thing before we take flight and we begin, and it's a really important thing. It's an issue about vocabulary. What do we mean with the word bless or blessed? You know, we hear patronizing people say to us, oh, bless. We hear presidents say at the end of all their kind of great big speeches, may God bless the United States of America. Someone sneezes, used to be our common practice in our culture, well, bless you. What on earth does bless and blessed actually mean? Well, in the Bible, the word blessed is used in two ways. It's used, first of all, as we bless God, and secondly, as how God blesses us. And the whole foundation of the word bless and blessing and blessed is a sense of being approved or finding approval. So, you may say, how can we bless God? Well, Psalm 104 and Psalm 103 tell us about blessing God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. When we bless God, we are approving the God, extolling the God, praising the God who has done so much for us in revealing himself to us. It's not that we're somehow being kind of condescending to God. God, we bless you. We approve of you now. That's not it at all. It is an approval. It is that recognition of who God is, that praising, that eulogizing, that extolling of God. That is what happens when we bless God. We are talking about God being in a league of his own. When God blesses us, it is an act of condescension. Because God comes down and deals with us in such a way that we know what it is to be approved and accepted before God. And that's the basis of the underlying notion of where happiness can connect with being blessed. You know, in some kind of translations of the Bible, it's just assumed, well, you translate the word blessed with happiness. But the thing with happiness is, generally, happiness is a subjective thing. So in other words, we can be happy because today the sun is shining. Yesterday, you might have been very sad because it was bucketing with rain. Happiness is a subjective thing, depending on circumstances. Well, the happiness, the profound happiness that comes with knowing we are approved and blessed by God does not depend on circumstances that are changing. It depends on a status that we have with God, that we are approved by God, that we are accepted by God, that we experience the smile of God. As one writer put it, we receive the applause of heaven when God blesses us, when we are approved by God. And so that gives us an application 12 minutes into our sermon today. And the application is this: whose approval are you seeking in life today? Because we spend lots of our energy trying to seek and secure the approval of our family and friends, of our work colleagues, of our teammates. And we channel so much of our energies into that, when looking from a step back, we realize their approval of us or not actually is irrelevant in comparison with God's approval of us. How can God approve of you and of me? Well, he approves of us. He accepts us. He blesses us when we heed the call of Jesus that was given in the previous chapter, when we repent, when we turn, when we stop running away from God and run back to God, throwing ourselves on his mercy. That is how you know whether or not you are approved by God today. And even if you are approved by everybody else that you can think of in your life, but not approved by God, you are in danger today. Are you approved by God? The only way is when we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So, Jesus, therefore, in this sermon, giving his kind of kingdom manifesto, telling of the people who are approved by God, what are they like? Are they the influential? Are they the funny? Are they the wise? Are they the movers and shakers of this world? No. Look at what he says. Verse 3, pure in spirit. Verse 4, mourn. Verse 5, meek. Verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. That first four are speaking about needs. And that first four are speaking about our relationship with God. And the second four, in verse 7, being merciful, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers, and they're persecuted. That talks about us focusing on the needs of others and engaging with others. And so it's not exactly a list that we would compile of those whom we think would be approved and accepted by God. But this is what Jesus says. So with the time that we have left, what does Jesus say in these beautiful attitudes? What does he say about those who are approved by God? First thing is this. Those who are approved by God have an honest acceptance of their condition before God. We have an honest acceptance of our position before God. A number of years ago, I was waiting for somebody who I was at a conference with in London. I find myself outside what, in my mind, can only be described as the largest makeup shop department store I have ever seen. And I don't frequent makeup shops, stores, as you can tell. But it seemed that I was in the minority, because literally hundreds, even probably thousands of men and women of all ages were flocking in and out of the House of Fraser shop on Oxford Street in London. And I decided to kind of walk in and see what it was like. And there is just this array of every type of color and every type of cream, every type of tool that you can possibly hope to use to somehow portray yourselves to others in the way that you want to be portrayed. So you can cover up the cracks, you can change the complexion, you can do what you want to portray yourself in the way that you want to do. If you want to get the resources, head to London, head to Oxford Street, head to House of Fraser, because that is just something else. The thing is, some of us may turn around and say, well, I don't do that. You know, I'm not one of these kind of new age men. I'm not into any of that kind of nonsense. And you say, I don't kind of portray myself. I don't try and cover the cracks in any of these things. I'm different. Well, actually, you're not. Because every single one of us portrays ourselves in the way that we want to be portrayed. We try and, whether it's the way we dress, or the way we have our hair, whether it's the things that we do, we try and portray ourselves in a distinct way. Now, the feature of those who are approved by God, who are blessed by God, is that they accept their situation before God, and they stop trying to portray themselves before God as if God somehow doesn't know what they're like. Instead, it's brutal honesty. And that's what you have in these first number of Beatitudes here, beautiful attitudes. Blessed are those who are pure in spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that somebody knows they are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing in the bank. There's nothing we can offer to God. There's nothing that we can give to God that can somehow outdo what we've done. Or what we should have done. We're spiritually bankrupt. We're not trying to portray that we've got it together. We just accept before God we're bankrupt. And flowing from that is the emotional counterpart to it, which is the second one. Therefore, we mourn. And we're not simply mourning here about things that we've lost, but we're mourning here over the impact of sin in our lives and the impact of sin with its injustice in this world. It's not something that we just shrug off, well, it's just the way it is. No, it impacts us. We mourn over it. And from that, we see ourselves in a very different way. Instead of trying to portray ourselves as something we're not, we have this meekness. That's not weakness, but it's this meekness. It's this gentle awareness, this knowledge of who we are. One writer put it this way: meekness is when you struggle to possibly understand how people can think as well of you as they actually do. Because you know if they knew you, like if you knew me, and if I knew you, that we'd have very different impressions of each other. and it follows on from that, that our taste buds are different, that we've got different desires. When we realize what we're actually like before God, there is this hunger and thirst for truth and for justice and for goodness and for righteousness. And it all stems from stopping trying to be something that we're not. And we're having this honest acceptance before God as to who we actually are. Jesus told a great story in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, Jesus, it's recorded for us there. Jesus told this story of these two individuals who went to a place of worship. And the first guy was a religious guy. He was quite an upstanding kind of character. He was a guy that you'd look at and you would say, he has got it all together. And he knew it. And so he comes in this story that Jesus told and he prays and he's going to thank you. I'm not like this person or like another person. I don't do this and I don't do that, but I do these things. I do double the requirements. I fast not just once a week, but twice a week. And he's listing before God all the things that he thinks will earn him a good standing with God. The other guy in Jesus' story is notorious and he knows it. And he comes to this place of worship, and he's right at the very back. He's hiding at the back, and he can't even lift up his head. And he just says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, the real shock in the story was what Jesus said afterwards. Because Jesus said it was this man who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's the one who went home justified. And everyone's thinking, really? Should it not be the other way around? But that man exhibited that poverty of spirit. He exhibited that mourning over sin. He exhibited that meekness. He exhibited that recognition that he needed something more. And he is that example of those who accept and are honest about their condition before God. Are you honest about your condition before God? Am I honest about my condition before God? Because that is what Jesus says. Those who are approved by God, there's an honesty there. The second thing, that those who are approved by God, they have a future hope with God. If you look at these kind of beautiful attitudes, you'll see that some of them are experienced presently, and some of them are experienced in the future. So, verse 3, blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is, here and now, the kingdom of heaven. And that's repeated in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is, here and now, the kingdom of heaven. The intervening ones from verse 4 to verse 9, they will in the future be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. And they will be called children of God. So you've got this great explanation of the life of faith, that some of the blessings that we experience are here and now, and others are in the future. So today, if you are approved, blessed by God, you know something about being in a relationship with God. You know something about the forgiveness that we have experienced through Jesus Christ. You know something about the joy of your salvation. But what we know now is not, in that sense, a complete knowledge, because we have not yet seen God, and we will. And we have not yet inherited some of what will be ours, described here as inheriting the earth, or later on in verse 12 here, about the rewards that will be ours. So there's a present experience of blessing, and there's a future experience of blessing that is part of the Christian life. And so, what Jesus is saying here, his people will not simply have a focus on the here and now, but their here and now will be impacted by the future for them. Now we see this, don't we, almost on a daily basis. You see a building site, you see a big infrastructure project, and you see work going on in the present, because there is a time in the future where that work needs to be finished and that building or that project needs to therefore be used. So people work in the present on the basis of what's going to happen in the future. That is a kingdom distinctive in the life of faith. That you and I are not merely just absorbed with what is happening just now. That you and I know that we are living now on the basis of what is coming in the future. And so, the authentic Christian life has an honest assessment of our condition before God. The authentic Christian life, the approved Christian life, has this future hope with God. And thirdly, from that, finally, we see that there is a selfless focus on God. When I mentioned earlier the Beatitudes of need, verse 3 to verse 6, and then verse 7 to the end, it speaks there of Beatitudes of action. So there's things that we need to do. So we're going to be merciful. And that's not a passive thing, is it? And we're going to have that longing for being pure in heart and being peacemakers, not simply when we come across tensions and brokennesses in relationships, but above all, trying to deal with that broken relationship between men, women, boys, and girls, and God. And as we do that, instead of being thanked for it, there's going to be persecution. But these four beautiful attitudes there speak of how we are acting and living on behalf of others for their good, and trying to live in a way that shows that we are part of a different kingdom, the kingdom of King Jesus. Now, if you put these three things together, what do you have? You see, therefore, a completely different understanding to living than our society reflects. So you see that instead of focusing on what others think of us, we focus on what God thinks. Instead of living for the here and now, we live with our future in mind. And instead of being absorbed by what's going on in our own lives and our own likes and dislikes, the issues that we have to process, there is this awareness and interest and care for those who come into our spheres of influence, those whom we will respond in a selfless manner to. It's countercultural. Jesus' kingdom manifesto is different to this society. And when you think of somebody who was not focused on others but focused on God, and when you think of somebody who wasn't focused on the here and now but was focused on the future, and when you think of someone who wasn't focused on his own interests but the interest of others, who does that tell us about? Who does it remind us of? Jesus. It reminds us of Jesus. When the crowds were pressing him, when the crowds were so pleased as they heard what he said, as they saw what he did, as they kind of tried to kind of keep him in various different places for longer, as they tried to somehow have their agenda worked out in Jesus' life, what do we see? We see that Jesus wasn't actually going to go along with that because he knew that there was a different timetable. He knew there was a different order. He knew that there was a different voice to be obeyed. And yes, he had all these kind of voices from all this kind of crowds of individuals. But that wasn't the voice that mattered for Jesus, because the voice that mattered was the voice of his heavenly Father. Hence the reason he would go away and he would be in prayer. Hence the reason he would have this kind of this prayerful, dependent life upon his heavenly Father with the Spirit. Because that was the voice. That was the timetable. His was the will that Jesus was going to obey and respond to and implement. When there was a real buzz in the crowds, you know, you can imagine what it must have been like to live in that era. In an era before kind of any kind of medicine, any real kind of interventions that were possible, you know, when something like some of the viruses that, you know, we have in our kind of generation, that would have been deadly back then. And yet, all these people were coming to Jesus. They were taking their sick families and friends from miles away. the buzz that must have been present as they had a glimpse of what a disease-free world would look like when the kingdom of God is fully, as fully can have come to pass. It must have been quite something. And yet, with all that adulation, with all the buzz, with all the positivity that was there, especially the start of Jesus' ministry, it tells us that Jesus did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in men's heart. Instead of all that was going on, he had his focus. And Hebrews 12 tells us that his focus was for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. So, yes, there was all this kind of present here and now activity, but for the joy that was set before him, what was that joy? That's the joy of having his people with him forevermore. For that future prospect, he wasn't distracted by the here and now because that was so much more precious. And so if we think of Jesus thinking about the voice of God, the will of God, the timetable of God rather than others, and if we think of Jesus not falling into the trap of living for the here and now, but having having the future impact the here and now, then the third thing we spoke of was that selfless focus on God. Well, surely, it's almost as if the word selfless was developed for Jesus, wasn't it? He was selfless in life. Whether it was when news of the death of John the Baptist came, his relation, and he was about to kind of go aside with the disciples, but all the crowds hear about it, and they kind of flock to him. Does he turn around and say, listen, you're going to have to come back another time. I'm having to process a bereavement. I'm exhausted. I need to kind of deal with what's going on with my inner kind of group. You need to come back at another occasion. No. He looks up and he sees them as lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion on them to bring them to himself. And whether it was kind of healing, whether it was caring, whether it was looking out for those who were being abandoned by others, whether it was his teaching, Jesus was selfless in life. And of course, he was selfless in death, wasn't he? Because he's not focusing on his own interests, but on the interests of others. And what were these interests? Well, it was the interests of his people. The interests of people like me and you. So he's focused on the danger that we were in. And he's focused on the reality of what that danger means because of our sin, having to face God's wrath and punishment. He's focusing on that sin that he has absorbed to himself so that we might experience something of the forgiveness of God. Jesus was selfless in life and in death. And so that pattern that Jesus has set is the example that he expects his people to seek to follow. And none of us will do it perfectly because we fail and we fall. But that is nonetheless, that is the pattern that has been set. And so that is why we say to people in a church service, or we say to our families or our friends or our work colleagues who say, listen, you are a Christian and I know the flaws in your life. You go to a church, that church will be kind of full of hypocrites. That church will be full of fake people. That church will be full of people who say one thing and do another, and you kind of go, well, I can't speak for the church, I can speak for myself, and that is me. Yeah, I wish my words and my desires matched. I wish my desires and my actions matched, but all too often they don't. And yet, if you were going to look to me, that would be a huge disappointment. If you're going to look to any Christian, that's going to be a huge disappointment. But that's why the church says, don't look to us. Look to him. You look to Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you will find no flaw. You will find no failing. You will find nothing at all that is fake. All you will be encountered with is authenticity, reality. God come to this earth to show us a way to himself, to give a message of life delivered through the authentic one, that message that is relevant for you today. You see, it's not the church as such that you need to focus on. It is Jesus. And I let you down, and other Christians let you down. And you may live in a world of what you class as kind of fake believers, as well as your fake money and fake news, but there is nothing fake about Jesus. In what he has said, in what he has done, and in what he promises you today, if you will see that God's view of you is more important than anybody else's, and if you will turn and throw yourself in the mercy of God in Christ, Jesus promises, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away. The real deal is found in our Savior. Real authenticity in him who invites you to himself today. What are you going to do with that invitation? What are you going to do with that whole notion of being approved by God? Where are you going to go for authenticity? You must come to Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray.